Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he's made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword in the shadow of his hand. He hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant." I wonder if you like detective stories, the sort of story you read, and you try to pick things, you try to put things together, you try to piece evidence together to arrive at an explanation of what has happened. So at first it's very mysterious, and bit by bit you begin to make sense of it. Well, there's a touch of that sort of thing this evening. Last week we started looking at the so-called servant songs in the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, one of the great prophecies of the Old Testament, looking forward to what God was going to do. And there are a number of these servant songs, and we looked at the first one 2 weeks ago, and this is the second one. And you'll notice that word, servant. It's there in the verse that we read in verse 3, "You are my servant." It's there in verse 5, "He formed me in the womb to be his servant." It's there in verse 6, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant." And it's there again in verse 7. "To him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers." So actually, repeatedly, the one who speaks to us in these verses is described as a servant. Now I wonder what that word servant brings to mind. I looked up in some dictionary definitions on the internet. Here are two of them. One of them says it's a very common word with a variety of meanings, all implying a greater or lesser degree of inferiority and want of freedom. And another dictionary definition is a person working in the service of another in a subordinate position. And the word inferior and subordinate are often connected with the word servant. In other words, it doesn't seem a very impressive title, does it? But as we work through these verses, we'll begin to see that when the Bible uses the word servant here, the connotations of it are really much greater than we would ever have imagined. So let's journey through the text, and I've actually just tried to set out, bit by bit, seven headings, each of which are just picking up the thing as it is presented. And firstly, it begins with a proclamation. You see it there in the first half of verse 1. "Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations." And you could pass over those words quickly, but it's a very strange thing to say, isn't it? You ever addressed islands or nations, let alone distant nations? It wouldn't really mean anything if we tried to say that. But you see, the language here is very significant. It refers to the extremities of the planet. The Jews were not a seafaring people, and the islands were sort of remote places, far away across the sea. And distant nations, far away across the land. So the word of this servant is not just for people near at hand. It's not just for the Jews, or the people who lived in the country of Judah, where Isaiah lived, but it's actually addressed to the whole world. He says, what does he say? "Listen to me." Well, he's not just telling them to listen. He's telling them to listen to him who's speaking. So actually implied in this very first statement is a claim to an immense authority. He can speak to the whole earth. Now, there have been lots of powerful people in human history, but actually none of them have been able to realistically address the whole world. They are not in authority. They've been in authority maybe over an empire or over their country, but they haven't had authority over the entire planet. But these words are saying the servant summons all humanity. So if we're listening this evening, whatever nation we come from, this is for us. Secondly, there is a plan. Look at the second half of verse 1. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. You see, when the servant speaks of himself, he identifies someone who stands, as it were, behind him. Someone who has called him, he says, but called him even before he existed, and who has made mention of his name from his birth. And there's a double reference in this verse to birth. Before I was born, from my birth, literally, from the inward parts of my mother. Here is an individual, it seems, a human being born of a woman whose name is mentioned by the Lord from the beginning. So his name is on God's lips before his name is on our lips, this servant. So there is a plan that God has for this one. Thirdly, power. Look in verse 2. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. Images of power. Now, today, soldiers don't carry swords generally, except in ceremonial occasions, and they don't fire arrows these days. We fire missiles. But we understand the imagery, don't we? Saying that this servant wields power, but will you notice where his power is? He says, he made my mouth like a sharpened sword. There is something about what he says. There is a power in his words. That's extraordinary sort of power. His power is likened to a sword, but not any old sword, a sharpened sword. Likened to an arrow, but not any old arrow, a polished arrow. In other words, weapons prepared for maximum impact. But there's a curious feature, did you notice in verse 2? There's a kind of hiddenness. Like a sharpened sword, but in the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. The power of this servant is not immediately obvious. When you see him, you might not initially realize. One commentator says his real work is still hidden from sight until God draws the arrow and draws the sword and shoots the arrow. There will be a moment when God will use his servant to defeat the enemy. Now, in the light of the New Testament, in the light of the fact that we are coming back to read Isaiah, knowing how God's purposes unfolded in Jesus, we can see that all that we've seen so far actually point to Jesus. You see, he can speak to the whole world, and indeed he does. He says to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He claims an authority over the distant islands and the distant nations. He is the one of whom the Bible speaks as having been planned, his coming, from before the world began. God had conceived this plan of sending his son. But he was one long concealed, and when he did first come, people would not have realized or recognized. He wasn't born in a palace. He didn't seem to be surrounded with power. And yet when the Apostle John describes Jesus at the beginning of his gospel, what does he say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He speaks of Jesus and he calls him the Word, and that fits perfectly what is being said here, that the power of the promised servant is to do with his Word. You remember the occasions when there were many Jews who were giving up on Jesus. And Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, "Are you going to leave too?" And they said, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So there is something about the words of Jesus that fit exactly what Isaiah 49 says. And just listen to what Jesus says in John 5, verse 24, about his words. He says, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life." How do I pass over from death to life? I believe what Jesus has said. "I tell you the truth. A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Don't be amazed. The time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who've done good will rise to live, and those who've done evil will rise to be condemned. You see, there is nothing like the power of Jesus' words. And all over the world today, across all the continents of the world, there have been people who've opened their Bibles and read the words of Jesus 2,000 years after he actually spoke them. And the words of Jesus are still changing people's lives. And the Bible says his words are the key to eternal life. And the Bible says to raise the dead, which is totally beyond any conceivable scientific knowledge that we have or will ever have. All it will take is the words of Jesus. It's no wonder that in Revelation 1:16, John describes the risen Jesus and says, "Out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword." It's an image that's exactly the same basic idea. And all this we find in Isaiah 49, 600 years before Jesus came. So there is proclamation, plan, there is power, and then verse 3, there is purpose. "He said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor.'" Now at first sight, these words can seem rather confusing. "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." Is this servant then really the nation of Israel? Maybe it's wrong to think, as I've been suggesting, that he's an individual. We need to remember that the name Israel was first of all a name of an individual. It was the name given to Jacob before it was ever used of his descendants, the people of Israel. And in the book of Isaiah, which of course we're breaking into, well into the story of Isaiah, he speaks of Israel, the nation, as appointed to be God's servant, to be his representative. But one of the things he says is that the nation was a failing servant. In other words, they failed to display the splendor of God. Isaiah 42:18, which I think Tom quoted when he was preaching in Isaiah 42. "Hear you deaf, look you blind and see. Who is blind but my servant, and deaf like the messenger I send? Who is blind like the one committed to me, blind like the servant of the Lord? You've seen many things, but have paid no attention. Your ears are open, but you hear nothing. In other words, the people of Israel were a poor servant. They did not represent their Lord. And it's repeated all sorts of occasions in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 48, for example, verse 4. And he's addressing the house of Jacob, that is the people of Israel. And he says in verse 4, I knew how stubborn you were. The sinews of your neck were iron, your forehead was bronze. In verse 8 he says, you have neither heard nor understood. From of old your ear has not been open. Well do I know how treacherous you are. You were called a rebel from birth. So the Israel as a nation had actually been a failing servant. And at the time that Isaiah was writing, he was foretelling a day of judgment that would come on Judah, the people of Israel, and they would be taken into exile to Babylon, and they would apparently disappear as a nation until God restored them. And therefore in chapter 48, verse 10, it may be on the same page in the Bible, he says, I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. And in chapter 49, verse 9, just a few verses after our passage, he describes the Israelites as the captives and those in darkness. So the nation of Israel, which should have displayed God's glory, had failed. But the name Israel, that beautiful name, is here given to somebody who will do the job that Israel failed to do. One commentator said he's a figure who embodies all that the nation of Israel was called to be, and therefore one who is truly worthy of the name, God's perfect servant. And his purpose is there in verse 3, in whom I will display my splendor. Now that phrase about displaying splendor comes 13 times in the Old Testament. In every other case it is used, it is the Lord who displays his own splendor by what he does in delivering his people or in creating the world or in sending his Savior. This is the one occasion another displays the Lord's splendor. So this is never said of any other prophet. It's never said of any other leader of Israel. But it is said of this servant. And it reminds us again of what John says in John 1. The Word, who was God and was with God, became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. He displays divine glory. 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul speaks of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. If you want to understand who God is, you see who God is in the face of Jesus. You see, he is the one who displays God's splendor. That's his purpose. Fifthly, struggle. Now, in verse 4, we suddenly hit something we might not be expecting. Something the first servant song in Isaiah 42 did not suggest. And it is that his experience will be hard. You know, he seems to be so powerful, so purposed, so sent by God. But look what he says in verse 4. But I said, I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet, and we need to read the whole verse, what is due to me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. There is no question that he is foretelling an experience of struggle. In fact, it's very strong language, to no purpose, in vain, and for nothing. Jesus, you remember, was brought up in the town of Nazareth. They were exposed to the very presence of God in person for 30 years in that village. And when he went back there and preached in their synagogue, we read the account of what they did. They were so offended by what he said that they took him out to throw him off a cliff. His own people. Luke 9, verse 41, Jesus says to the Israelites, the Jews around him, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you?" And after 3 years of public ministry among the Jews, here is the promised Messiah present in person. And it is a Jewish crowd that screams, "Crucify, crucify, crucify." See, there was a level at which it seemed to be to no purpose. It seems as though his strength was spent in vain and for nothing. But the second half is really important, because look at the word "yet." In the Hebrew, the word "yet" is a very strong word. It's much stronger than the "but" at the beginning of verse 4. The real contrast is a "yet, but surely." And what he is saying is that the servant, despite this experience, is confident. His confidence is sure. What is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. So that even though men may reject him, he knows that the Lord will vindicate him. And when Jesus hung on the cross, he seemed to be the epitome of everything that men rejected. And yet he is the Lord, whom God raised from the dead and vindicated. Sixthly, his mission, verse 5. "And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." Now, this is a remarkable set of statements. Notice the triple reference. Beginning of verse 5, "And now the Lord says." Beginning of verse 6, "He says." Beginning of verse 7, "This is what the Lord says." The servant's life and task are defined by what God says. And there is no greater mission that any human being, or any human one born of women, have ever entered into. And we who want to, in any way, to follow the footsteps of this servant need to have our lives framed by what the Lord says. And that's why we put emphasis, don't we, on the Lord's word speaking and shaping our lives and our church. Now look at the means of the mission. Beginning of verse 5, "Now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him." He who formed me in the womb. Now, you really can't miss this emphasis on the physicality of the human birth of this servant. We've already seen it in verse 1. "Before I was born," and then "from my birth," or more literally, "from the inward parts of my mother," and here, "formed in the womb." There is something about the servant that is fundamental, that in order to achieve God's purpose, this servant has truly to be born of a woman. And that, of course, we can trace back in our Bibles right back to Genesis 3:15, on the day that man and woman fell into sin and God's judgment came upon them. There was also an amazing message of hope, that there would be one born of a woman, an offspring of a woman, who would crush the serpent's head, crush the power of evil. One born of a woman. And in the prophecy of Isaiah, this emphasis is very much underlined. And we often read these parts of Isaiah at Christmas. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, Isaiah 7:14. And Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. All the hopes and promises of the prophets and the Old Testament were fulfilled in a birth, in the coming of Jesus. Hebrews 2:14 explains it like this. Since the children, that's us, have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery. In other words, in order to rescue us from our sin, in order to take away the rod of God's wrath that we deserve for our guilt, which he bore, he had to be one of us to represent us. He had to take human form to stand in our place. And he is a Savior who is truly God and yet truly became man. And he is the one on the throne tonight. The one who is, in one fundamental way, like us. He is actually in a human glorified body. Now the guarantee of these things in verse 5, the end of verse 5, is for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. In other words, his hope, the servant's hope, is not in men or women. It's not in how many people follow him or how clever they are. It is in the Father who sent him. That's his hope and security. And then look at the outcomes. And the mission that he has seems to kind of grow. When Iraq was invaded in the days of Saddam Hussein, people began to speak of mission creep, which is to say Iraq was invaded for one set of reasons, and then in the course of time there were other reasons that began to be advanced for what the coalition forces were going to do. There was a sort of growth of the mission. Well, it's a bit like that here. There's a growth of the mission, except, of course, this is accommodating God's purposes to human language. In other words, God always intended this from the beginning. What am I talking about? We'll have a look in verse 5. This is the first purpose, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. In other words, to do something wonderful for the descendants of Abraham, the descendants of Jacob. Verse 6, to restore the tribes of Judah and bring back those of Israel I have kept. Now, to bring back, gather, and restore. The people of Israel at the time were about to go into exile for 70 years. And because of their rebellion against God, they were alienated from God. But the Lord is going to send his servant, and his servant will be the one who will bring them back, not just to a physical place, but back to a different spiritual place. And that's what the Messiah, the promised servant, did. Even if most Jews at the time rejected Jesus, he came to bring salvation to the Jewish people. Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. He didn't travel the ancient world. He didn't go to Greece or Rome as his apostles did. His ministry was among the Jews. All his apostles were Jews. The first believers were Jews. Jesus saves Jews. I have sat, some of us here have sat in a synagogue, you may remember it, in New York as it happened, and heard in the synagogue service Jews praying for the God of Israel to send the Messiah. It just seems so tragic. Because the Messiah has already come and came to open the door for them. Now Romans 10 and 11 suggest that before the end time, when Christ returns, many more Jews will turn to Jesus. And it's certainly true tonight that there are more believing Jews, that is Jews who trust in Jesus as Messiah, than has ever been the case in human history. So actually, there is a turning. There is a turning. So Jesus came to bring salvation for the Jews. But look what it says in verse 6. He, that's the Lord, says, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept. You would have thought that was quite enough to be going on with. But he says, no, it's just too small a thing. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And the word Gentile, of course, means all of us who are not Jews. So between the word Jew and Gentile, you cover the whole of humanity. I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. That's why at the beginning he summoned the distant islands and distant nations. And you see, Jesus, whose ministry in the first place was within Israel, when he rose from the dead, he sent his disciples out and he said this, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. The good news of the salvation Jesus brings, of reconciliation with God, is for all nations. We are included, all of us here, we are included in the servant's mission. Up down is included. Bare flat is included. God is bringing salvation through Jesus to the ends of the earth. Just look at that phrase, verse 6, the end of verse 6. That you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. That there seems to be a consensus among scholars that the Hebrew actually says something slightly stronger than that. As one of them says, this, that is, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth, is not the obvious sense of the grammar. The plain sense is this: I have appointed you to be my salvation to the ends of the earth. In other words, Jesus isn't just a messenger, he is the message. He is the message. See, we're not going round with a message that Jesus gave us that is just our message. The message we have to preach is Jesus. That's the message. That's the message that changes lives. That's the message that saves people. Paul said to the Corinthians, I resolve to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because this crucified Savior is the only one who can put any human being right with God. So the servant himself is the Savior of the world. You see, what you need is Jesus. What I need is Jesus. What Obdam needs is Jesus. Jesus is what China needs. Jesus is what Iran needs. Jesus is what the UK needs. Jesus is what Japan needs. Jesus is what the USA needs. They don't need Donald Trump. They need Jesus. The whole world needs Jesus Christ. God's servant, our Savior. And finally, a destiny, verse 7. Now, you might have thought, having covered the terrain we have tonight, that he'd said everything that really mattered. But look in verse 7. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel. Now, do you get the triple title? The Lord, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And what he then says is between two great statements of the one who speaks. Look at the end of verse 7. Because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel. In other words, the statement of verse 7 is introduced by a triple title of the Lord and concludes with a triple title of the Lord. In other words, this verse is given extraordinary force. We are looking at an absolutely fundamental revelation. In the servant songs, we are, as it were, looking at great mountain peaks of God's purposes. But this verse seems to be saying this is the summit, like the summit of Everest, the top of the world. Here are things of staggering importance. What are they? Well, firstly, a deeper cost than you'd ever have imagined. To him, and this is the servant, who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. The nation is Israel. The rulers are the rulers of the earth. And it's telling us that the frustration indicated in verse 4 is part of something much deeper and more terrible. The language is stinging. He is going to be despised, despised of soul. He is going to be abhorred. And the word abhorred is what is utterly distasteful, that is completely rejected, that the sort of thing you don't even want to mention. It speaks of a response to the servant of total hatred and scorn. What's Easter about? Well, they took Jesus of Nazareth, the one who is the Christ, the Savior of the world, the Maker of the world, the Judge of the world, and they condemned him in their arrogance. They spat in his face. They crowned him with thorns. They scourged him mercilessly. They nailed him brutally to a tree. And as he lay hung there dying, they heaped endless insults on his head. Jesus Christ's rejection was just appalling. He was and he became the very epitome of rejection and subjection. In Isaiah 52 and 53, the final servant song, that is described for us in even greater detail. And in the depth of that darkness, as he hung on the cross, he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because in that darkness, even God the Father held him accountable for our sin. He went into a deeper darkness than we will ever understand. But, do you see the sudden change in the middle of this verse? You suddenly realize here is the language of deeper honor than you've ever seen or understood. You see, suddenly everything turns around. All this horror is turned on its head. Kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down. It's an amazing image, but it's not just an image. I think there's a literalness of this event. And you see, here we are speaking of the most powerful on earth. And one day, they will see him. The scripture says that every eye will see him. And you rose in the presence of the superior. But they don't just rise, they bow. They bow down. And the posture of bowing here is the posture of worship, of surrender and submission. And the Bible tells us that at the end, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. All the most powerful on the earth. All the leaders of atheistic states and all sorts of other religious leaders and all people of power through human history. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And it's all at the end of verse 7, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. This is the destiny of the servant. This is the destiny of Jesus Christ. And this is our destiny, to be among those who rise when we see him and fall at his feet. But the crucial thing is there will come a day when all human beings will do that, because they will have no choice before this one. But the wonderful thing is that we can do that this evening. We can, in our time and space now, bow before Jesus. We can repent of our sin. We can turn in abject sense of our inadequacy and rebellion and surrender, as they used to do in ancient times, give up your sword to your conqueror and come to him who gave himself for you so that you can be forgiven and received eternally.